I address you in the sermon this morning on the subject of trusting the judge of all. Trusting the judge of all. Our sermon text will be, in the main, the 94th Psalm. This past year, according to the statistics compiled and the source that I have for these things, 260 million Christians lived around the world in high persecution areas. High persecution areas. Not persecution like Christians suffer in the United States. Severe persecution. There were 2,983 Christians in the last year alone around the world who were martyred. Killed, murdered for their faith. 2,983. 3,711 believers, it is reported, in the last year were detained by governments without trial. They were arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. And there are other statistics I could share with you. These come from an organization called Open Doors USA. There is so much injustice in the world. Of course, much of it is directed against non-Christians as well. But Christians in this modern age around the world are still being slaughtered like lambs. How should we respond to this? Well, the 94th Psalm is not everything about a godly response to such persecution, but it is a start. This psalm puts us in the right direction. As those who love brethren we haven't even met and are so deeply saddened about their situation, what is it that the psalm directs us to do, broadly speaking? We haven't read it together yet, but I'm prepared to speak on it to you, so I'll give you my assessment right up front. According to this psalm, a godly person, number one, trusts the sovereign Lord and prays. A godly person trusts the Lord, and the manifestation of that trust, first of all, is to give himself and the people of God to give themselves to prayer. Secondly, we urge others to trust in the Lord that we trust in, especially those who are guilty of the persecuting ways. We urge the ungodly, violent ones to trust in the Lord. Thirdly, each one of us who believes in the Lord should testify for ourselves personally and individually of the Lord's faithfulness to us. That's basically the train of thought in the psalm. The church prays to the Lord in faith. The church bears witness to the ungodly that they might repent and be saved. The church testifies of the Lord's faithfulness to us, even as we are being persecuted. Now here are some things we must never, ever do in response to being victims of violence from ungodly people. Number one, we must never, ever, ever take revenge into our own hands. Number two, we must never harden our hearts toward the persecutors so that we don't care anymore whether they're saved. Number three, we must never forget the mercies of God which are presently ours, even in our suffering. No matter how bad things get, we must remain thankful to the Lord for spiritual blessings we have and praise Him for those. And fourthly, we must resist the temptation, and it can be strong at times, to lose hope that in the end, God will set everything right. God will be faithful to justify and reward the righteous ones who have been trusting Him, and also to condemn and punish the wicked ones who have fought against Him and His people. This is the counsel, I believe, of the 94th Psalm to us. If I could state the doctrine of the Psalm in a single sentence, it would go like this. In a world of injustice, we keep trusting the Lord, the Judge of all. Let us hear then the very words of the Psalm without comment, and then we'll proceed to the exposition. This is the word of the Lord. Let the church respond in a unison, amen, please, when the reading is finished. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. God's Word. We live, as American Christians, in a very unusual time and place when it comes to Christian persecution. We are persecuted, even today, far less than our brethren in many other countries. But we should sympathize deeply with those who are worse off in their situation. Hebrews 13 says, remember them that are in bonds, that is, imprisoned, as bound with them. And remember those who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. That is, have empathy and sympathy with Christian men and women, boys and girls around the world, as if you were suffering like they are. Let their pain be your pain. Their distress be your distress. And if you will do that, it will change you. Their suffering will be felt in our hearts, and their case will often be found in our prayers. We should pray as if we are one with them, because truly we are one with them in Christ. They truly are our beloved brethren, whom in most cases we've never met. If you find it hard to say amen to every word of Psalm 94 from the depths of your soul, either you don't know Christ at all, or else you haven't taken to heart the plight and the pains of persecuted Christians. I think when we personally experience violence at the hands of those who hate us merely because we're Christians, when our spouse might be killed, or our children, or our parents, for the gospel's sake, we can enter into the spirit of Psalm 94 much better than we ever have. I want to consider the verses of the psalm under three basic ideas. That is, the theme of the psalm is trusting the judge of all, God, O Lord God, the God of Israel, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all people, from the beginning of the world to the end, in all countries, every century. And we are trusting this judge, the Lord God. We are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And our trust shows up in three basic ways in this psalm. First of all, the psalm begins with a prayer of trust. Secondly, we recommend trust to the persecutors. And thirdly, each one gives a personal individual testimony of trust in the Lord. So there is the prayer of trust, verses 1 to 7, our recommendation of trust to others, verses 8 to 15, and my testimony of trust in the rest of the psalm. So the psalm begins in the mode of prayer. Speech addressed directly to God. And of course, prayer itself is an exercise of faith. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" When we pray to the Lord, this is an exercise of our trust in the Lord, to speak to him as believers do in prayer. And what is the substance of the prayer in the first seven verses of the psalm? Well, basically two things. Number one, we plead to him for justice. And number two, we protest to the Lord in prayer against the injustice. So look at verses 1 and 2 again, and we'll comment briefly. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. This is praying to God that he would mete out justice toward all the injustice in the world, especially that which hurts his beloved people, as the psalm brings to mind again and again. And it starts with this first word of one letter, O, which is repeated. O, Lord God. O, God. This interjection, O, expresses intense emotion. And it's understandable that loving people get emotional when we think about the violence perpetrated against innocent people because they worship the only true and living God. This prayer is also directed to that particular God, the only one who really exists. He's called in the psalm here, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the God who causes to be. This is an extremely reverential title. It's not flippant, it's not casual, it's not informal. It is among the most exalted ways in all of Scripture to address the Lord in prayer. O Yahweh El, Lord God. So looking to God in our prayers by faith, we are pleading for the whole church around the world, not just for our local church, but for all Christ's people around the world living today. We are pleading for the church to be delivered from our persecutors, which the worst offenders in the psalm are human governments. The psalm talks about a throne in verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? We're talking about kings, presidents, prime ministers, houses of parliament, houses of Congress, legislators who have executive authority in civil government and pass unjust laws that hurt the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. They are the worst offenders when it comes to persecution in the world today. So we are praying against such formal governmental persecutions especially. And what is it we pray to the Lord about them? We pray for justice, which will take the form of divine revenge upon the perps, the perpetrators in high places. We pray for divine vengeance, that God will deliver His church, that's implied, by taking away the power of those over them in this world and giving those evil kings and so forth exactly what they deserve. No more and no less. Just give them justice, Lord. And of course, that involves punishment for their sins. Now, this vengeance in the psalm, mentioned twice for emphasis in verse 1, is alone the divine prerogative. That is, when the psalmist writes, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, he's remembering Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith Jehovah. It's the Lord's prerogative as the judge of all to observe everything, to assess everything, and on the last day to reward everyone, to reward the righteous, and also to pay back the unrighteous for their sins. That's what's involved here. This is a prayer for perfect justice, and it is not anything capricious on God's part. Of course, God never loses His temper. God does not lash out in a ugly way that is unrighteous or bad. The Lord is justice itself. So when God finally does hear and answer the prayers of His people through many, many generations from the beginning of the world to the end for perfect justice to be on display, His perfections will shine forth to His glorious credit on the last day. And therefore, it is right to pray for this. And it is righteous to praise God when it is done. Read the book of Revelation sometime. Read it cover to cover. Read how in chapter 15, the perfected souls under the altar are praying in just this way. How long, O Lord? How long shall our blood be shed in the earth? Rise up, O Lord, and punish the wicked. This is the prayer of perfect souls in heaven. And when Babylon the Great is destroyed in Revelation 17 and 18, Revelation 19 comes on the heels of it, and we read this. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Four times the church in glory praises the Lord for severe, swift, and sudden, decisive judgment on Babylon the Great, which represents all evil in the world. Now, there are a lot of professing Christians that would not agree with the Bible on this, frankly. But they need to change their minds. This is the holy, scriptural, God-honoring way to think and to pray. Are you praying this way, I wonder? Do you pray for divine justice on the persecutors of Christ's church around the world? You should. Just as the psalm does here. So we plead in this prayer for justice finally to come. We also protest in this prayer to the Lord against the injustice. Look at verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Triumph. In other words, Lord, by all appearances, it looks like they're winning and the church is losing. It looks like those who are in league with Satan have the upper hand, and Lord, You and Your power are nowhere to be found. That's what it looks like. How long shall it be this way? This is upside down from the way things ought to be. Those who truly love Jesus ought to be the ones who are the most blessed and the most admired in the happiest circumstance. And those who are evil should not be kings and persecuting the church. They should not be the ones who are admired and respected and have all the money and all the power and all the influence. And therefore set themselves as enemies against Christ's church and do great damage to the people of God. We're protesting the injustice of the present situation here. We're saying, Lord, the current situation, it's intolerable. We can't stand it. Lord, it looks like they're winning. How long will they be triumphing? And why is it so intolerable? Well, because as things are right now, the ungodly are obscuring God's glory and usurping God's place, if they could, by their arrogant boasting. Look at verse 4. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? In other words, they are acting as if they were God, and God doesn't exist. And that is unacceptable, because God deserves to be honored in public and in private. And it's an intolerable situation also, not only because there's public dishonor brought to the name of God, but also because they torment and murder the weakest ones among God's people. Look at verses 5 and 6. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord. Of course, it's figurative. But the image is of a beautiful pottery vase, which was a familiar object in the days of the psalmist. Beautiful and hard and yet very brittle, so that if you take one of those ancient vases and throw it down on the rocky ground, it shatters into countless pieces. It's utterly destroyed. And this is the graphic metaphor for what the kings of the earth are doing to Christ's people. They break them in pieces. And these are the people who are your heritage, Lord. The Hebrew word means your inheritance. In other words, these are the people who are especially precious to God. These are the people God has chosen as His own. These are the people that He has redeemed at great sacrifice. And yet, these are the same people that are being persecuted in the world. God's especially beloved ones. Look at verse 6. The language is very emotional and full of pathos. They slay the widow and the stranger. This is the foreigner, of course. And they murder the fatherless. That is the orphan. So imagine to yourself some sweet, wrinkled lady who has been a Christian most all of her life, from the time she was a little girl. And she has, perhaps in a particular instance, married and born children and raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now she devotes herself to prayers. And some wicked man storms into her house with perhaps a sword. And assaults her, shedding her blood, and she dies. Imagine that. Or a little child, an orphan, cared for maybe by some loving Christians in an orphanage. And the evil persecutors storm in with their guns and shoot everybody dead, the little children as well. These are examples of the kind of injustice that is going on even today. And we are saying it's so perverse, it's so immoral, so outrageous, we can't stand it. Lord, how can this keep going on? And not only have they perpetrated such foul, violent deeds, but they do it contemptuously toward God. It sounds like they're atheists. They say, verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Ha! We know those Christians believe judgment day is coming and we're going to have to answer for all this. Bunch of hooey. They're totally godless in their persecuting ways. They think that God will never punish them, and by thinking this, they impugn God's knowledge, power, and faithfulness. By their very acts, they're saying there is no God, or if there is one, He's weak, He's fickle, He's not righteous, He's not just. We don't have to fear Him. We can do as we please. Now, public sacrilege like this and violence against Christians deeply trouble every godly person. And so we give ourselves to prayer like this. Praying for justice, protesting the injustice. Secondly, following this prayer of trust with which the psalm opens, we have a recommendation of trust. And surprisingly, you might think, in a way, this psalm, the words of this psalm and those who sing it, are addressing the persecutors who might hear the psalm sung, addressing them directly and making an appeal to them. And if I might paraphrase the appeal, it's, don't you realize what you're doing? You should be able to see, even from human reason, that this cannot stand. That there will be bad consequences to you for this course of action. Look at verse 8. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? And this, I think, expresses a desire that they will become wise. And not soon enough. Lovingly then, in the psalm, we call them to repentance. And we are telling the wicked, your crimes will boomerang back upon you unless you repent. And why do we tell them that? Because we still have hope that as we were sinners who were saved, so these sinners might be saved as well. You know, exhibit A of this is Saul the Pharisee, who was going about arresting Christians and having them thrown in jail for their faith, even overseeing the murder of Christians. And one day, the Lord Jesus in heaven appeared to Saul and changed him from a persecutor into a preacher of the gospel. That can happen today. So we're praying for that mercy toward our persecutors. And we do that by teaching them here that their persecutions are senseless. Such people are called brutish, that is like brutes or animals. The Hebrew term means stupid in the sense of being insensitive to reality. Or dull-hearted is what one lexicon says. They're called fools as opposed to those who are wise. And of course, fools doesn't mean they're unintelligent. It means that their moral sensitivity is low. They don't understand the difference or acknowledge the difference between what is ethically right and what is ethically wrong. They are morally bad people, and their moral badness is joined to hard-heartedness and stubbornness. And so the psalmist reasons with them. He says, look, don't you realize who God is? God is the Creator. God is the one that gave you your ears to hear. Do you think that He can't hear what you're saying? God is the one who gave you your eyes to see and perceive things. Do you think that God who gave you eyes doesn't see what's going on? That's the argument. God is the one who, as it says in verse 10, chastens the heathen and corrects them by that chastening. He is the one, verse 10, who teaches man knowledge. And do you think then that this moral governor of the universe and this fount of spiritual and ethical knowledge and wisdom doesn't know about you, that he's going to let you get away with your sins? It's irrational to think so. It's ridiculous to think so. God knows the thoughts of the unrighteous, verse 11, these persecutors, that their thoughts are vanity. That is, all their rationalizations for why they do what they do are empty and worthless excuses. They do those arguments they have in their minds to tell themselves, oh, we're bringing, you know, peace to the world or goodness to the world or righteousness to the world. All their thoughts are ridiculous. They're stupid. They're empty. They're blind. They're vain. They're wrong to think as they do. And so this is really a strong censure from the church toward the persecutors. Now that is not an uncharitable thing. When people are involved in such horrific crimes against Christ's church, strong language is compassionate. It's sweet and kind and loving to tell them the truth baldly and boldly, as the psalm does. I know this is politically incorrect to talk this way, but this is the way God's word from beginning to end talks. It's full of very vivid denunciations of the greatest sins that people commit. It doesn't hold back. It doesn't mince words. It's not smooth and politically correct. It calls it out for what it is. And of course, if a man is committed to preach what the Bible says accurately, the preacher will be talking the same way. Beware, my brethren, of any pulpits that are always saying pleasant things or always saying positive things and have no or very little note of judgment from the pulpit, because so much of the Bible is a message of severe judgment. But this is what unbelievers need to hear, that they might fear and take refuge in the mercy of God. Now the psalm continues instructing the persecutors by telling them that their victims are beloved by God. Okay, every single human being is created in God's image. It is a horrific sin to murder and slay any person, whatever their religion, whatever their skin color, whatever their nationality. If we murder them, it's a high crime, because everybody is created in the image of God. But the people these wicked ones are killing are not just anybody in the world. They are special ones to God. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Now, if you notice in the grammar, from slaying, you know, many people like widows, strangers, and orphans, verse 6, the psalm now turns its attention to one particular instance of a righteous man. A righteous man that is the victim of persecution. And the psalm is saying here, in effect, you see this particular man? He is special to God. God loves him supremely. So you had better not mess with him, because you're persecuting God's favorite man. Now, ultimately, of course, this righteous man described here is our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was baptized, publicly, a voice was heard from heaven to say about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, there's no human being in all of creation, from the beginning to the end of the world, that is like this one. This one is my only begotten, my love from eternity, the man who perfectly represents me in the world, my beloved Son. And so therefore, crucifying him was the worst crime ever committed in human history. Worse than any genocide, because it was against Jesus, the righteous man whom God especially loves. But listen, brethren, God in heaven loves every single true Christian exactly the same who is in Christ for the sake of Christ. If you're a Christian, God doesn't love you because, oh, you're such a sweet person, or because you have good character, or because you're handsome or beautiful or funny or anything else. God loves you, you sinful soul, for Christ's sake, and with the same love he has for Christ. So people in the world had better be careful how they treat real Christians, because we are especially beloved by God. And so what follows is a reverie in prayer about the case of a righteous man here. And his case is a wonderful situation. Despite being persecuted, the psalmist pronounces a benediction upon him in verse 12. Blessed is the man who suffers adversity here, you see in verse 13. Right now, he doesn't have rest from adversity. Right now, he lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and he suffers slander and mistreatment of many kinds. Nevertheless, his case is happy. His case is to be admired. He is the one who is advantaged by the grace of God over all others. And one of those advantages is he is chastened by the Lord for his sins, that is, to reformation. Another advantage is he is instructed out of God's law about what is true and right and good and beautiful. This is talking, first of all, about Christ, but then about every true believer in Christ, whom the Father loves as His own dear children. And, you know, the Hebrews 12 says, if anybody goes without divine chastening, they are illegitimate children and not sons of God. The true children of God, God keeps His eye on them at all times. And when they sin, God effectively corrects them and gives them repentance. And they make progress morally and spiritually. These are the blessed ones of the earth, even though they're persecuted, sometimes to the death. You see, their persecutors, by their sins, are really only digging their own graves, so to speak. Look at verse 13. Until the pit be digged for the wicked. An unconverted person, every day they continue to live in sin. Every day they continue to vilify Christian people and to do worse against Christian people than speak ill of them. Every day their sins are being held against them by the God, a holy God in heaven, and they are piling up guilt. Or to use the analogy here, they're digging their own grave where they're going to be buried in the justice of God one day. Not so with the righteous person whom God loves. While such a man as myself, for example, sins daily, the Lord is chastening me and teaching me out of His Word, Holy Scripture. And therefore, my case is to be envied, and yours too as a Christian. And then the psalmist praises the Lord for His faithfulness towards such people as his own. He says, the Lord, in verse 14, will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. That is, God will prove to be their Savior at last. God will finally deliver them. So, counterintuitively, God's people in distress are still better off than the other people who are fat and happy in this world. Because God's people are the ones He constantly loves, the ones He keeps according to His covenant promises. They are His inheritance, or His heritage, His own special people preserved by Him as the most precious in the earth. And then this part of the psalm ends with verse 15 when it says, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Now, I have studied the original language here and multiple translations, and it seems to me like the idea is something like this. Right now, with all the injustice, what is supposed to be justice is not really justice. But the day is coming when justice will return to justice. You see? When God will exercise His holy rule, effectively throwing down all the wicked and honoring all the righteous. Here's an alternate translation I think is good. For justice will prevail, and all the morally upright will be vindicated or declared righteous. That's on the last day, of course, the day of judgment, when the Lord returns from heaven in answer to the church's prayers of the ages. So this is our recommendation of trust to the persecutors of the church. It is to say to them, your only hope is to realize that your hostility is senseless, that it's even dangerous to you, the persecutors, and therefore you will repent and trust the Lord. Even persecutors of the church may yet be saved while there's breath in them, if God is pleased to give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may be saved from the snare of the devil, to use language from 2 Timothy 2. So we bear witness, the church bears witness to the ungodly that what you're doing is irrational, it's dangerous to you, you don't realize who you're messing with, and the accountability you're going to have for that on the last day. So you better stop it and trust in the Lord. That's basically the gist of this part of the psalm. So we have seen our prayer of trust and our recommendation of trust. And now we come to my personal testimony of trust. And this is written from the individual's point of view. It's not about how, Lord, you have been faithful to us, your people. It's more in the way of speaking, Lord, you have been faithful to me personally. Okay? So look, for example, at verse 16, which says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Me rather than us. You see the individual focus. Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? So this is a personal testimony. And clearly, while this person singing this psalm or speaking the psalm is persecuted, he still believes in the Lord. And he still hopes for the future manifestation of divine righteousness in judgment on the wicked. And what he says in his testimony is basically two things. He says, number one, the Lord is my Savior, and he will be my Savior. Number two, the Lord is their judge, the persecutor's judge, and he will be their judge on the last day. So there's this confession of confidence that God is seeing everything, nothing is being forgotten, and God is sympathetic to his suffering children, and one day the tables are going to be turned, and the meek shall inherit the earth, and the fierce will go down to hell. Okay? So that's basically the train of thought here. Look at verse 16. He says in so many words, I need a deliverer from many evil threats. I cannot save myself. I need someone else. Who is going to rise up for me against the evildoers and so forth? And then immediately he tells us who is rising up for him against the evildoers in verse 17. The Lord is my Savior. See? Unless the Lord, Jehovah, had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. For the soul to dwell in silence in Old Testament imagery is to be killed and to go to the grave. Have you ever noticed you go out to a cemetery, as a rule, how quiet it is? Ain't nobody 6 feet under talking. Their bodies are dwelling in the silent place. That's what he's talking about. Unless the Lord had been my help, I would have died. When I said, verse 18, my foot slips, which is, you know, a metaphor as well. If you're on a slippery place and your foot slips, you fall down and you get hurt. So he's saying, when I was in this precarious situation, when I was vulnerable, your mercy, O Lord, held me up. The way I would describe this is, he's saying that the proof that the Lord is my Savior, even in this life, is my survival against enemies and my continued praise of the Lord. I have neither been killed nor have I lost my faith because I'm still praising the Lord. The Lord has preserved me in faith as well as preserved my physical life. When I was on the verge of being lost, when I was on the verge of apostasy from the Lord, when I was on the verge of being killed, once again, in answer to my prayers, the Lord came through and saved me. He also admits that he had anxious thoughts. Verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts, and the original has the sense of my anxious thoughts. It's a vortex of troubling thoughts. In the multitude of my confused and anxious, distressed state of mind, your comforts, Lord, delight, present tense, delight my soul. In other words, you, Lord, quelled my anxious thoughts, and you gave me comfort and joy even when I was threatened by evil people. Another translation of the verse goes like this: according to the multitude of my griefs within my heart, thy consolations have soothed my soul. The psalmist is saying God's inner comforts are sufficient for me. Yes, it was hard. Yes, I felt afraid. Yes, I was upset. And I may have even been depressed. But while those things are true, I can also say that the Lord soothed me. The Lord calmed me. The Lord came to me psychologically for my comfort in my heart. Isn't that our testimony as well? It is my testimony. Personally, I'll tell you, it's my testimony that the Lord has always proven faithful to me. I'm still alive, and I'm still praising God. And that is to His credit, because He has preserved me, body and soul. And you can say the same as a Christian. Now, the psalm ends in this part of the testimony by saying that the Lord not only is my Savior, but He will prove to be their judge, verse 20. There's a rhetorical question in verse 20 with an expected no answer. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? The answer, of course, is no. A corrupt throne that brings misery to God's people by unjust decrees, of course, has no fellowship with God. That's the point. And then verse 21 raises to our attention the reality of a conspiracy of evildoers, powerful persecutors who condemn the innocent man to death. Verse 21, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. We see this exactly in the day Jesus was crucified, when wicked Herod and wicked Pontius Pilate, who had been at odds with each other, became friends on that day as they cooperated to murder the Son of God. That was a conspiracy. But the righteous man still trusts in the Lord and finds God as his refuge. Look at verse 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And the psalmist finally confesses that he knows that the miserable end to the unrighteous persecutors is inevitable. It's coming. Verse 23, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. See the reciprocity? There's a reciprocal relationship between their sins and their punishment. When God rises up finally to cast the wicked into hell, He's not mistreating them. He's giving them precisely what they deserve. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity. The punishment they deserve for their sins is the inevitable consequence that they will suffer for committing those sins, in other words. At the end of the day, brethren, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. And the only reason we Christians have hope not to be condemned and punished for our sins is because Christ our Lord has already stood in our place. And our judgment day of condemnation was 2,000 years ago when He suffered in our place. So we are free, loosed, forgiven for our sins. But these ungodly ones are not free and clear like the Christian is. God shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord, our God, shall cut them off. And that is a good thing. When He finally does that, that'll be the best thing that's ever happened. You know why? Because that's the dawning of the new creation in which peace and love and righteousness dwells. That is the beginning of the society of love and faith under Christ the King. That's the day when it fully arrives. And all the righteous will have rest from our sufferings and perfect joy at the foot of the throne of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet foretold it when he wrote, "With righteousness the Lord shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid," that is the young goat, "and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together." Little young cows and young bears, no longer at each other's throats. "And the lion, the ferocious, fierce, deadly lion, in that day will eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This isn't talking about a petting zoo. This is talking about the day when Jesus Christ has saved all the fierce sinners he's going to save and turn them into loving neighbors so that we can live together in perfect justice and love and peace. That's what it's talking about. The conquest of lion-like men, violent men, who will either be conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ because he throws them down to hell, or else they'll be conquered by Christ because he changes them from the inside out. One way or the other. And the wicked will be put away from Christ's church. And the church of Jesus Christ will live in perfect bliss eternally before Christ. Amen? Amen. That's a good thing when that happens. And that is what's going to happen when Christ, the judge of all, returns from heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, had in his earthly experience and still has all the faith and all the virtue described in this psalm. He was the greatest sufferer of persecution with the greatest trust in God. And according to the New Testament, this Jesus is our great example. 1 Peter 2:23, "He, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously," that is God. 1 Peter 4:19 says to the Christian community, "Wherefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator." The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't see it as our job to take revenge on those who kill us. But we pray and we counsel the persecutors to repent, and we entrust our souls to the Lord for his keeping and testify of his faithfulness even in our distress, because we're like Jesus. And the first time Jesus came into the world, it was as a Savior. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And this is our mission as the church toward the world. We're here to be a redemptive influence in the world. to show compassion to the worst people in the world, that they might be saved. But when Jesus comes again on the last day from heaven in all His glory, He is coming back the second time as the judge of all. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote this to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." All the non-Christians are going to be horrified to discover on that day that God, the judge of all, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church on earth. Jesus said, "The Father judges no man, but He has committed all judgment to the Son," John 5:22. Every one of you, Christian or not, is going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who trust Him and love Him now, you will be among the sheep people that He praises and says, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But for everyone else who doesn't love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you repent, you're going to be among the goats. And He will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Because Jesus is the judge of all whom we trust. Amen. The Lord bless our hearing of the psalm and the sermon upon it. May He give us understanding, give us a persevering faith in these dark days, and so preserve His people.